I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Hear the Word of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We saw at the very end of our message last week in verse 6 that after the Pharisees had witnessed the power of Christ to heal on the Sabbath, that they sought to plot out with the Herodians a way in which they might put Jesus to death. And as I've said before, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is not one that is strictly chronological. There are often times where we see Mark putting certain accounts or events in a various setting just to meet the particular theme that he is addressing, but it seems likely here to be the case that what is happening is Mark is showing Jesus, for the time being, avoiding direct conflict with the Pharisees, knowing that as John speaks of, and even as Jesus testified, his hour had not yet come. And so what Mark does here, sort of the way he did in chapter 1, he gives a brief summary of Jesus' ministry, which again includes the calling of the disciples. And then he, for the first time, gives a full listing, a detailed listing, in fact, of those that we refer to as the 12. And throughout this passage, it's hard, especially when you get to the end of this reading, and then sort of pick up at the end, verse 20, exactly where the transition may be. But I think here we have a nice sort of summary thus far in the early days, as it were, of Jesus' public ministry, the kind of people, and in fact, even in this case, a category of demons, that were representative, if you will, of those who heard of Jesus, those who were at least affected by Jesus' ministry. And so you had the crowd, you had the unclean spirits, and as we'll see at the very end, you had the disciples. And the importance here, I would submit to you, as it has been the case all throughout our study of Mark, still revolves around the question of who is Jesus? And you get sort of a different answer or sort of a different response to that question, who is Jesus, depending on where you find yourself or where these particular groups are in relationship to the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we pick up at verse 7, as I said, Jesus, in a sense, sort of withdrawing for the time being some of the hostility that we saw in the prior chapter, chapter 2 especially, that was building more and more from the Pharisees. And more than likely, seeing that he's still probably in the area of Capernaum, he goes to the Sea of Galilee. Later on in chapter 4, we'll see a very extensive ministry that Jesus will have in this area. And he does so, as I mentioned, to sort of relieve some of the initial tension that is clearly mounting. We find here that he has taken his disciples with him. And this is an important word, and you want to pay attention as the Gospel of Mark develops. He'll use this particular term over 40 times. And though he, for the first time in this passage, uses the term apostle, he'll no longer go about using that terminology or that word, but he'll reference the disciples more and more. And so this language is one that is particular to those whom Jesus identifies himself and those who give wholehearted commitment to following Jesus. Versus, as we'll see in this early stage, those who are not as committed, at least to the person of Jesus Christ, but more so the blessings or the gifts that Jesus was able to offer. Verse 7 continues to flow and says, "And a great crowd followed." And Mark goes on to give an extent to how large this following was. It pretty much encompasses all the region of Palestine. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you can kind of see it would consist of the northern region, which is referred to as Galilee, the middle section is Samaria, and of course the south, Judea. That's included. But it even extends that. For example, you have Tyre and Sidon, which was in the very northern section along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And even further south, as you read there, of that section called Idumea, which is sort of the reference points of the section of Edom, including that part that is beyond the Jordan. And so there's a mass of followers who are coming to Jesus. In fact, the only region that is naturally not mentioned is that of Samaria, which, of course, you know from John, would be those who are not naturally drawn to Jesus because of the racial and the religious differences they had with one another. And Mark makes the point here, referencing a great crowd, in a sense, surpassing the ministry that of even John the Baptist. You remember back in chapter 1, we heard of the great crowds that had come to be baptized and to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. Well, of course, John even testifies of himself, "He must decrease so that Jesus might increase." And Mark affirms that even here to be the case, where not just a crowd, but a great crowd, even going beyond the local regions, are now coming. And of course, this is due to the word that was going out. People who themselves had been healed or some of their own loved ones who had experienced the power of Jesus' ministry, that word was quickly spreading. And that's indicated here when it says, "When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him." And so, unlike the people who are within the region of Capernaum, who had actually seen firsthand and witnessed possibly, as I said, with their own family members, the word had spread. And so what those who are outside the region has merely heard, they too want to see. More importantly, they too want to experience the power of this new teaching to a certain degree, but more importantly, the power to restore and to give even a glimpse of the coming kingdom that Jesus was to usher in. Well, you have this picture, can imagine, of this mass of folk possibly traveling a week or possibly even 2 weeks to get to Jesus. And as they are beginning to surround Jesus, we are told in verse 9, "And Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd." Jesus has this boat, maybe not the exact same one, but others at different times in his ministry where he would also experience the crowd coming upon him, and he would, in essence, float out to the nearby water and use it as a means of preaching. Well, here, he tells his disciple, be prepared, because this massive crowd, as it were, is almost coming upon him as a mob. It says, lest they crush him. You can almost sense a human aspect of Jesus, even at this point. Though, of course, he knows, as I said earlier, his hour has surely not come to end, but the large mob-like scene is one in which Jesus does not take lightly. He, in a sense, has a backup plan if the crowd gets too much out of order. And the idea that some of these folks had, again, coming from a distance, because he had healed so many and so radically, that they had this notion that if they might just even touch him, he might be healed. And you can imagine, of course, as oftentimes is the case, as reports and events of news get retold one after another, that it quickly changes and may even distort it at times. And this is exactly what had happened. Even though we will read of later accounts, of course, where Jesus' power indeed is effective in healing those who merely touch him, the idea that had spread at this point from far away is that if we could just even touch Jesus, they might experience healing. Which gives us really a portrait, if you will, of the kinds of people who are coming in throngs to Jesus. The crowd, as I would describe it here, would be that of merely fans, as the word sort of abbreviates, fanatics. Those people who weren't so much drawn to Jesus in terms of Him being the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who had come not just simply to restore their body, but ultimately to usher in the kingdom. They were concerned simply about having their needs temporally met, however that may come, even if it was simply to touch Jesus and to have their bodies healed. Now, the amazing thing about it here initially is that Jesus doesn't necessarily dissuade these folks from coming. He's more than willing, at least for a time, to heal, whether it is under the impetus of faith or if it's simply here a case of fanaticism. Jesus' mercy and His kindness, at least for a time being, as the initial onset of the kingdom is before them, is to demonstrate that power. You can get a small glimpse of what this may have been like in those days, where hardly a sickness was known in that region. For a short period of time, possibly, there was not an ill person. There was not hardly a person who was possessed by a demon or had any serious infliction known. And of course, that passed. But at least within that short period of time, it was clear that Jesus had ushered in the coming kingdom, a picture of what indeed the new heavens and the new earth would appear, where there would be no dying, there would be no sickness, there would be no death, no pain, no tears, for there we will be wholly made and enjoy the glory of God's presence, where not even the slightest measure of sin could coexist in His glorious presence. But this is not, of course, the way in which we want to be characterized. We don't want to simply be fans who can receive only what is good and what is beneficial from God's hand. We must learn that discipleship, or the path of following Christ, is oftentimes filled with hardships and must carry with it severe trials if it means that we will enter the kingdom of God. We can't just simply be those who are on the bandwagon when the time is good. And we see that to be the case because I imagine and suspect, especially some of these who had come from Jerusalem and Judea, they'll be there on that final week of Passover, of Jesus' passion, when they themselves will be crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" How quickly their fanaticism over Jesus turns when it was expedient for the time being. Well, then we move on to the unclean spirits. We have seen Jesus' encounter with these demonic spirits before, and Mark summarizes very briefly here in verses 11 and 12 how they themselves knew who Jesus was. And yet they demonstrate not only by their very words or their testimony, but by their posture, as they have obviously have control over these poor souls, falling down, prostrating themselves before Jesus and giving Him the due homage that He is respectfully due. And what's amazing is, as it's noted here, not just once, but similarly back in chapter 1, you remember when Jesus in the synagogue cast out that first demon? Mark demonstrates the supernatural knowledge that these demonic spirits possess. Because thus far in Mark, there have only been two witnesses or two testimonies that have accurately portrayed the Son of God. Obviously, one at Jesus' baptism, when God Himself declared through His own testimony that Jesus was His beloved Son. And with the Spirit in chapter 1, where He says, the Holy One of God, and then even more directly here, these spirits were testifying Jesus to be the Son of God. Not even the disciples thus far have been able to make such a profession. And yet we know that these demonic spirits were not crying out in honor and in worship of Jesus, but mainly as a way of recognizing that one who was superior to them was before them. Which is a warning to us all, is it not? That even if you have the most sound and accurate understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, at least doctrine, that is not sufficient at all to one's proper place in relationship to Jesus Christ, one of faith and true submission. Saving faith is more than just simply an accurate assessment of biblical teaching. It is one of reverence and ultimately loving the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, in that great hymn of Christ, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming, my friends. Not just of demonic spirits who even in Jesus' day were willing to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, but every soul on the face of the earth and every soul who has died on that day will call and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. May we be found in our day, not only professing Christ, but also likewise on that day, do it not as those who will submit out of rebellion, but out of true heartfelt worship that Jesus Christ indeed is Lord. And as Mark has demonstrated already throughout his gospel, there's this sort of secret messiahship that causes Jesus to strictly order these demonic spirits to remain silent. And Mark makes it very clear, is that they may not make him known. Now, what is implied by that? Is it something that Jesus is simply hiding as the Son of God, that he's fearful that his true identity might be revealed? I doubt that's really the case, because Jesus is in no wise at all ashamed of who he is and what he has come to do. But I think here, the case is more so one of political disturbance that can easily arise if the Roman authorities heard wind of Jesus being this Messiah. Because the Romans knew even of this messianic figure in those days. They were not at all ignorant, because there have been various uprisings, different political upheavals under the name of one Messiah or another. And so, again, Jesus does not want in any way his death and ultimately his mission going to the cross to be tainted and misguided by any sort of delusion that he was simply a political figure. But we see here that this Messiah was more than just the one that would come and restore the kingdom of David, but he would come and restore, in fact, all of God's created order as well as his people to himself. And we see that within the plan of God, Jesus would indeed die, but he would die at his time and according to the betrayal that would come upon him. This, of course, is the second portrait of how we ought to guard against recognizing simply Jesus even as the Son of God, but failing to worship him and to trust him as our Savior. So now we finally come then to the disciples. And we see a unique interaction that is evident here in this passage. Verse 13 picks up, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." Mark is oftentimes, in fact, 11 altogether, describing different incidences that took place on mountains. Six of those particular references have some form of revelation that is revealed or some significant point in Jesus' ministry. And that ought not to be at all strange, because if you read the Old Testament, God oftentimes would even come down on a mountain and communicate or reveal himself to his people. And so this is a picture, I believe, that Mark is showing us again of some glorious revelation that is about to take place. One that is indeed foundational and instrumental to the advancement of Christ and his church. These mountains, they may not have looked like mountains to us necessarily, but again, as if you can envision there being along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, upon the western banks or some hills, however they may appear, where Jesus looks to find some seclusion, at least from the crowd, but at the same time, as it says, calling those whom he desired. The word that's used here for call can oftentimes have a particular sense of selecting or choosing, literally to summons. And so Jesus, after spending at least a day or so probably attending to all the healings that were there, takes a moment again, as we've seen in the prior chapter, of rising to the hills. And this time, he's not by himself. He takes an opportunity to draw some to himself, where his will and his sovereign purposes are being laid forth. And this call that is used here is not just what we'll describe as an external call, a call that is simply audible and can be heard by all. But here, this call is not only audible and external, but is also internal. It's the kind of call that we've seen Jesus demonstrate already with James and John and Peter and Andrew and Matthew. It's a call that is effectual, meaning there's a direct correlation between what Jesus says and what happens. And the case here is that they came to him. It wasn't simply a matter of them deciding, maybe we'll go up on the mountain with Jesus. This may be a good time to learn more about Jesus and maybe even experience some of his power. No, this is an expression that is used throughout Scripture that speaks of the authority that Jesus has in summoning folks, whether it be in the case of raising somebody from the dead, or in this case here, giving a particular commissioning to those who would carry out his mission here on the earth. And we see here that the purpose for which he goes about doing this. Verse 14 says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostle." The word appointed here literally is the word made. And so you again see something of a sovereign, powerful description of what is taking place. If you were to read, for example, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the same word is used in Genesis 1:1, where it speaks of God making heaven and earth. And so what you have here, as I said, is a revelation of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus is once more making a new creation. He is establishing the church, and he will do so through these very apostles. The number 12 is one that is obvious in terms of its Old Testament link, and it speaks not only of the 12 tribes of Israel, but in this instance, a picture of something that God is renewing and recreating. Of course, at this particular time in history, there were no 12 tribes. At this point, it was only the southern tribes that even existed. And so what Jesus is doing by appointing or making the 12, we have here the new Israel that God is bringing forth. What we have to always maintain when it comes to the ministry of Jesus Christ is this, folks, is that he's not just doing something new, per se, that is disjointed or separate, but he is, as we read in Mark chapter 1, he is the fulfillment, he's the culmination of what God promised, even through not only the very first announcement of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, but indeed the fulfillment of all the promises that were made to Abraham and to his seed. And so Jesus is showing here and giving a picture of the restoration of Israel, that the fulfillment has come. And despite the fact that the vast majority of Israel leaders have rejected him, Jesus is sovereignly creating and making a people for himself. The long-awaited Messiah, indeed, has authority, not just simply to restore a political order, but an order of the highest degree, where both body and soul and nations will be brought unto him. You also get another glimpse here of the authority that Jesus demonstrates in naming. It's sort of in passing, but it's indicated there at least in two incidences, where Jesus renames Peter as well as the two brothers. Where else do you recall specifically of one that has the authority to name? Go back again to the garden, where to Adam, God gave that sovereign authority under his submission to give names to the creatures that were brought before him. And of course, this is once more a picture of Jesus being the second Adam, who has come to restore and to bring to order that which was lost by our first father, Adam. And the particular work that is given here is that they would be his apostles. That was the initial work. The word apostle as we see, is one that is sent. And in the case of these 12, they are indeed unique. The word apostle can be used, of course, very generally, and that's the case in some instances where you find in the book of Acts where there were apostles or those who were sent who were either by a church or others given a particular task. But in this instance, what you have here is a direct reference to Jesus giving and assigning to these 12, minus Judas, of course, a unique office of apostleship. Now, I think this is important for us to see because what you find is that in the purpose and plan of God, through these 12, minus Judas, God would lay the foundation for his church. Again, the new revelation, the new Israel that is to be formed. And this is clearly what Paul picks up on when he says in Ephesians chapter 2:20, speaking of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so what you have here is, of course, a picture of a house or a temple, if that be the case, that is being erected. And you have the cornerstone, which is Jesus. But the other foundation stones are, in a sense, on the same level with Jesus, the cornerstone, so that you may have a leveled structure that is being built. And in this instance, you have Jesus, who himself is the cornerstone, but along with him are the 12 who will continue and perpetuate, after Jesus' death and ascension, the work of proclaiming and establishing the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how Mark describes the relationship that Jesus will have with his disciples. It says there, he appointed the 12 that he called apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The first reason or the first purpose for him calling these 12 to himself may easily be overlooked, but I think is one that is vital if we are to understand what it means ourselves to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's in that simple phrase, with him. Now here, we may think, well, Jesus just simply needed companionship. And that is indeed true. Even as a man, Jesus longed for the companionship of others. As was the case of Adam, it was not good for him to be alone. So too, Jesus, as he walked and as he labored here upon the earth, knew that he would be best served even as he labored with fellow companions. But of course, Jesus' companionship was not simply to have friends that could be of support to him, but more importantly, that he might gather for himself witnesses who knew him well, who had seen his life, not just experienced his power, but also had heard his teaching, who had indeed walked with him. In fact, later on in Acts, we hear the crowd and we hear the Pharisees speak of how the disciples had been with Jesus. Even though they had been unschooled men, they were able to confound even the wisest of the Pharisees. Their learning had been from the Master himself. And what's interesting, again, of Jesus' disciples, unlike the rabbis, is that Jesus called disciples to follow him, versus the rabbis who were ultimately chosen by their students. Whatever the particular school of thought a particular rabbi had taught or was an expert at would be what would cause a disciple to follow that X or Y rabbi. Well, here it's completely the reverse. Jesus is not at all shy, if you will, to call men to follow him. Not only is he not shy, as I said earlier, he has such authority to make that effectual. And we see it in these individuals who are coming forth and giving their lives to follow Jesus. The second dimension, as we see here, is they are sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. In order for them to be true disciples, it's not simply to spend time with Jesus. There will eventually come a time where they too will go out as official representative and as delegates to do what Jesus will one day be unable to do in his own body and flesh. It's amazing how Jesus promised his disciples that it is better for him that he depart. that in fact they will do greater works than Jesus did himself. And this is truly the case, as we take note of in the early days of Acts, that even the disciples, the apostles themselves, had the power to raise even those who were dead. And so the establishment of Jesus' authority is directly conveyed to his disciples. And they are to do so not just with their deeds, but also, and I would emphasize this, in word. What they spoke is what is clearly brought to our attention here when it says, sent them out to preach. That's not limited, of course, to proper or formal preaching as I'm doing here, but the word simply means to proclaim. And the disciples, as we read about, did that in many ways, not just in a formal setting, as it may have been the case at the temple and other venues, but even in their daily interactions, as they discipled or as they taught people, they were constantly proclaiming and teaching of the acts of God and of his great work, especially of those that pertain to Jesus, of his life, death, and resurrection. And so when we think about gospel proclamation, as oftentimes this is the case, we must be true to the historic, objective, and the verbal communication of what Jesus has done and who he is. It's oftentimes the case, unfortunately, that we try to share the gospel mainly from a subjective angle, meaning, what has the gospel done for me? And I'm not trying to say that in itself is all bad or that at times that it is also necessary. But if our gospel presentation does not include the historic and objective references to Jesus Christ, and it's simply about what Jesus has done in my life, then we are not really proclaiming the gospel. For the gospel is the news, the good news of what God has done in his Son. And we are, by faith, testifying to its blessings, of course, in our lives. Jesus' disciples, then, are marked by a relationship that speaks to who Jesus is, not mainly or only about what we do. So discipleship is about who more than it is about simply what. Unless we get the who right, all our what or our doing can easily be misguided or misled. We have to know what it is that the gospel stands for and who it represents. Along that lines, we see here that at a certain level, the gospel is opposed to certain things. And this is what comes out when it says that he gave them authority to cast out demons. Again, we will see the disciples performing various exorcisms, but that is not to be the case in all who are to follow Christ naturally. These apostles had unique authority and unique offices to do that particular work. But likewise, we are, as disciples of Jesus Christ, at times to speak against the world and against those who would stand in opposition to Christ. Just as these demons were clearly contra the gospel, we as Christians must know when is a time when it is faithful of us to stand in opposition to that which is opposed to Christ. Discipleship indeed has certain crosses that we must bear. There are certain costs to discipleship. And as we come in the name of Christ, we are with Jesus even this day. This day is a day of celebrating who he is and what he has done for us. And as the people of God, we come together, even in the worship of God, as an expression of being with Jesus. He has promised to be in the assembly of his people, to speak to us, to hear our prayers. And then, at the conclusion of the service, we go out, having been blessed in his name, just as the disciples, just as these apostles, will go out proclaiming the kingdom of God in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, which at this point the disciples themselves had not yet fully received. And so we, like the disciples, follow in the same step of discipleship, growing in intimate fellowship with Jesus, knowing him, hearing his voice as we give time to the reading of Scripture and devoting ourselves in prayer to him on a daily basis, but also experiencing the commissioning of being sent out and taking the message of Christ to whomever we have opportunity to share. finally, as it is the case here with the other synoptics, Mark gives us a detailed account of the 12. You may run across in the other Gospels a list that may be slightly different, and that ought not to cause us great alarm. It's not at all unfamiliar, as it may even be the case in our day, for folks to have more than one name. And so that's why some of these listings may not be identical. That ought not to be a great cause of alarm to us in not being able to trust that the Word of God is indeed fully authoritative. What we find here, just in summary, is really how unique these 12 were, not in and of themselves, of course, but in Jesus' own understanding of who these disciples, who these apostles would be. They give us a picture of how diverse their backgrounds were. People who, by and large, would not have naturally associated amongst themselves. Probably the most obvious would be that of Matthew, a tax collector, and as we read about, of the zealot Simon, who at the time would have been opposed to anything that had to do with the Roman political system. These guys would have been completely at odds, even in some instances, these zealots willing to kill, if that be the case. Simon would be what we would call today a sort of a terrorist, because these guys would oftentimes cause uprisings against the Roman government. But in the band that Jesus has gathered, you not only have those who are of extreme personality, Simon and even the sons of thunders, you have others who are very little spoken of throughout Scripture. And so it's an encouragement to us, whomever we may personally identify ourselves with naturally, that God the Spirit is able to bring together people from all walks of life, from all social classes and status, and to make His church a gathering, an assembly where He is front and center, where our identity is not based upon our personal backgrounds primarily, but upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The fact that many of these disciples have hardly anything written about them in the Scriptures is encouraging, is it not? You don't have to be somebody whose name will be forever recalled in the annals of history. You may simply be one who lives his or her life for 60, 70 years, but faithfully serving Christ and being used by Him in a way that will be far more glorious than others who may have a name that is clearly recognized publicly. And of course, lastly, we must remember Judas Iscariot, who is of course marked as who betrayed Him. Does it not sometimes cause you to ponder why would Jesus knowingly, there's no doubt Jesus knew Judas's heart, why would Jesus pick one amongst His own 12 who eventually turn Him over to the leaders to be crucified? Jesus, of course, came to do the will of the Father. That was first and foremost. And it gives us a picture, does it not, that even now in the church, we still have an imperfect church. That Jesus would be willing to call one who would, in fact, be the very one that would lead to His death. And yet, despite the fact that one whom He loved betrayed Him, the mission and the purpose of God was not thwarted. This was not a tragedy. This was not a mistake that Jesus made. As hard as it may be for us to fathom, Judas was chosen for that very purpose. It's spoken of in the Psalms that one would betray Him, even for the very price. And so in the purpose and plan of God, He, even through those who are in and themselves sinful, God is able to bring and to create a tapestry that displays the many-faceted, glorious outworking of His plan of redemption and of restoring all things new. May we as disciples come to understand how glorious the works of God are, that we never belittle even the smallest work that we do in His name. Jesus says, even a cup of water will not be forgotten, but that we may see that our service unto the Lord is one that will be multiplied many folds because we have done it in His name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your promises to us that as we have been sealed and as we have been equipped by Your Holy Spirit, we might serve You in so many various ways, as mothers, as sons, as daughters, as employers, as employees. It goes without number that we can, by your gracious and almighty hand, give to those the work of Christ in word and in deed, that his name may be lifted up. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.